I would like to encourage you to join me in Revelation chapter 3, the book of the Revelation, the last book in Holy Scripture, and a wonderful and glorious book. Indeed, I have profited greatly from the study thus far, and I trust that you have as well. Today we come to the final of the seven epistles found in Revelation 2 and 3. So I want to read to you from Revelation 3, beginning with verse 14 through verse 22. It says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." May the Lord bless his holy and precious word to our hearts and lives. Let's go to him together in prayer. Dear Father, we come before you this evening, thanking you for the marvelous and wonderful grace of our loving Lord. We thank you, dear Father, that you are God and that you are in control of this world and that we are your subjects and the sheep of your pasture. We thank you so much, dear Father, for your protection and for your provision and for your faithful guidance in our lives through your holy and precious word. And we pray now that you would give us ears to hear the truth that you have for us from the Holy Scriptures, and that it would not be just information that we file away in our minds, but that it would be life-changing, that it would be truth that would move us to godliness and to Christ-likeness and to church life that is alive and vibrant and that is based upon the truths that we see here, and we'll give you thanks and praise for it. We ask it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. It's interesting, we come to this final epistle, and I just picked up a little bit of information that you might find interesting. John the Apostle, the human author of the book of Revelation, trained a number of men for the ministry there in Asia Minor, and was involved with all of these churches, these seven churches, in either a more specific or a less directive way. We know that he was based there in Ephesus, and from there went to his east and north, ministering to these churches. One of the men that John trained for the ministry was a man named Polycarp, and I've mentioned him to you when we were in an earlier message. And on this day, 1,865 years ago, February the 23rd, the year 155 of our Lord, Polycarp was strapped to a stake, had dry wood stacked around him, and was burned to death at the stake for his service and ministry for Jesus Christ. So the world hasn't changed a lot. Over the last few years, we've seen and heard of many of the saints of God that have given their lives in various places as they continue to serve the Lord. And guess what? All of the forces of hell cannot prevail over the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus promised that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. It's a promise of the success of his church and of his body and of his kingdom in this world. Now, part of the reason that I share those dual truths, both truths that need to be recognized and seen, is because as we come to this last epistle, we're looking at an epistle of a church that is far below what it should be. So this particular letter to the church at Laodicea has so much information in it that for me to adequately cover the teaching, I was going to have to divide it up into two messages. So this evening and then next Sunday evening, Lord willing, we'll finish the remainder of the verses that we haven't opportunity to get to today. But you can see almost every Bible puts at the beginning of this section the lukewarm church. Most sermons that would be preached on this passage would be entitled the lukewarm church. So we need to find out what a lukewarm church is and learn from the teaching of Jesus, because he is certainly seeking to correct their lukewarmness, and we would not therefore want to be described as lukewarm. And so we need the teaching that Christ gives here at this juncture. But let's begin, as we progressively look at the teaching of the passage, first of all, with the audience that the Lord has in mind. Now, as the 14th verse says, the letter is written, it says, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. And we know that that word that is translated angel is also translated messenger, and it's used not only of angelic beings that we call angels, the Bible calls angels, but it's also used of human beings on a number of occasions, communicating that messengers of God, or very possibly and most likely in this particular case, or these seven epistles, it refers to the pastors of the churches. But the letter is not written just to the pastor of the church at Laodicea, but it's written to him and through him to the whole congregation. So the pastor would be responsible when a copy of the book of the Revelation comes, not just to read the epistle that was designated to them, but to encourage them to see that the entire book was written to them and that all that is found therein has been given to them for their edification and for their being built up in the most holy faith. Looking at this particular epistle, I would be very embarrassed and saddened if I happened to be the pastor of the church at Laodicea at the end of the first century. And certainly the pastor of the church bears some responsibility for the character and the makeup of any particular congregation. So this is quite a challenge for the messenger of the church, for the pastor of the church at Laodicea to receive. But I think that, as I have done before, it would be good for me to mention just a few things about the city, the town of Laodicea, so you can understand a little bit about the congregation. We don't know much about it at all. It seems that if we compare Colossians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, that Epaphras, who was an associate of the Apostle Paul, and when Paul was in Ephesus and had founded the church in Ephesus and stayed there for 3 years and ministered very diligently in that place, that these men that he was training, he was sending to other places. And Paul, we know from that passage in Colossians, that Paul sent Epaphras to Colossae to plant a church there. And so he went there and he's preaching evangelistically and he's witnessing on the streets and people are coming to a knowledge of Christ and the church is founded. And we know from reading the epistle that Paul wrote to the Colossians that he never visited that church. They had never seen him personally. There's a good possibility, because of the close proximity of Laodicea to Colossae, that maybe Epaphras planted the church at Colossae also. Because Paul does say something about the church at Laodicea when he writes to the Colossians. But he doesn't tell us that. That would just maybe be, that is just an assumption on my part and on other Bible teachers' part, just because of the connection and the close proximity. But if indeed Epaphras wasn't the founding pastor at Laodicea as well, maybe an associate of his, or maybe someone that Paul sent two men together, and whose name we don't know, had gone to plant that church. But whatever the case was, God brought a church into being there in Laodicea. And as far as we know, until maybe a much later date, Peter may have visited all of these churches. We have reason to believe that he possibly did in his travels and ministry. And certainly John, when he established himself in Asia Minor, would have been overseeing these churches based upon tradition and helping all of them in his elderly years as much as he was able. And so God brought a church into being there, and it has grown, and but it's now at this time, probably somewhere between 90 and 96 when John writes this to them, it has become a lukewarm church. Now, the city in which they live, Laodicea, was an extremely wealthy city. There's a number of reasons for the wealth of this particular city. We'll mention some of those things next week where it has more relevance to the teaching that's found in that place. But at this point, I'll just mention that banking and finance was a very important part of this city's prosperity. And so they had a banking system that reached beyond their city. It was like the financial center of banking in that whole region, and maybe even beyond the region there of Asia Minor. And literally, Laodicea was the home of many millionaires, individuals whose wealth would be somewhat equal to millionaires in our day and time. And I don't know if you ever have thought about there being millionaires in the end of the first century in Laodicea, but I think we know that they're wealthy people at every time in history, and they're poor people, and most of the time through history there's been very few middle-class people as we have enjoyed in our own society. But that is the audience that Jesus is addressing here in this epistle. Secondly, we need to think about the Lord's authority. In each of the epistles, Jesus has stated some facts and truths about himself that communicate to his audience that he is speaking to them authoritatively. He is speaking to them as the Lord, but he's communicating something unique in each particular case. Now, the phrase that we find here in verse 17, "these things says," is a technical term, and it communicates a formula. It's the exact same phrase in Greek that is found in Hebrew in the Old Testament where the prophets say, "Thus says the Lord." It's the same basic concept. It's a concept that communicates, this is the authoritative word of God. Sit up and listen. Take heed. That's what it is communicating to us. But then the specific information that Jesus gives about himself, I'm going to summarize under the title, the Chief Shepherd Describes Himself in Two Ways. First of all, he describes himself as the Amen, the Faithful and True Witness. Now, these three designations all speak of one meaning. The word Amen means "and so be it," or "that is true." And of course, to be faithful is to be truthful, and to be a true witness is to be a faithful witness. I mean, all three of these are communicating the same basic idea. Jesus is truthful. And because he is about to bring an accusing accusation against the church there in Laodicea, he presents himself in these terms. He's not bending the truth. He's not overstating the truth in order to just prod them along a little bit. He is a truthful witness. Amen can be said to what he is saying here. He's drawing attention to a very serious malady in their midst, and he seeks to have it removed and for them to be brought to health and to spiritual happiness. This statement is an echo of chapter 1 in verse 5, where we have that Trinitarian passage. When it comes to Jesus, it says, the faithful witness and firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth. And so the second way in which the chief shepherd here describes himself is the beginning of the creation of God. He is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, but he's also the beginning of the creation of God. Now, what this means is that Jesus, by his resurrection, is the start of a new creation. This phrase doesn't mean that Jesus, we have plenty of phrases and designations that Jesus is the creator of the world. But this here is communicating something in addition to being the creator who spoke things into existence, but it is communicating that Jesus is the start of a new creation. This obviously does not mean that Jesus was created. He was the creator himself. The view that Jesus was created, we talked about on Wednesday evening, is a view which would contradict everything that you and I have been learning in John's gospel in our Sunday morning services. It would contradict everything we've learned about Jesus in the book of Revelation up to this point, and literally would contradict the whole Bible. Because the theme of the Bible is Jesus. The Bible is a book about Jesus, foretelling him and prophesying him and predicting things about him, or then his actual coming and appearing, and then people believing in him and serving him, following him, and worshiping him. And so this phrase cannot mean that Jesus was created, but it is teaching us that by his resurrection, Jesus is the beginning of the new creation. God is bringing together people from every tribe and tongue and nation. God is calling out of the world a people for his name's sake. And all who hear the call of the Spirit and submit to Christ and believe on Christ are being brought into his family and are going to enjoy great bounty and blessings as a part of the spiritual kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is an important concept for understanding as we proceed through the book of the Revelation, as we come to the climax and culmination of the book and see how God is bringing everything together in the end for his glory and for our good. A similar verse in Colossians 1 in verse 18 says, speaking of Jesus, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. That verse of Scripture is saying to us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. And it's the meaning here, the beginning of the creation of God, the meanings parallel one another. Jesus has ushered in the new the kingdom. Jesus has come. In fact, the beginning of the Gospels, what do they emphasize? The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then all of a sudden John is saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then when Jesus begins his ministry, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so the new creation has come into being. This church that we're studying this evening, the church at Laodicea, and the epistle that Jesus is giving to this church, is a church that lacks resurrection power, that lacks the character and the fortitude and the worship and the lifestyle that should be exemplified in a group of people who have come to know the beginning of the creation of God. If they know the beginning, the one who began this all, if they know the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the firstborn from the dead, resurrection power should permeate through their services and through their fellowship and in their evangelism and in their lives in this world. This is how Jesus describes himself. And for the Laodiceans and for you and I here this evening, this is the Lord's authority. He is wise and he is true. And he is the beginning of all this goodness that we enjoy in God. And therefore, we need to listen to his word to us. Thirdly, I want us to consider for the remainder of our time the Lord's warning. His warning is ushered in verses 15 through 17. And what's really sad about the church, this epistle to the church at Laodicea, is that there was nothing in the church that Jesus commended them for. So we've studied all seven of these epistles, and we've learned that five of the seven, with whatever problems that he may have sought to correct with them, that there was something within those five that he commended. And he saw it, and he pointed it out. And the church at Sardis and now the church at Laodicea are the only two that there's nothing commended in them. That immediately causes us to realize, okay, this church is not very pleasing to God. Hence the warning in chapter 2 and verse 5, where he said to the Ephesian church, even though he saw much good in them, he said to them, he says, you need to be careful and you need to restore the things that remain, and lest I remove your candlestick from its place. And we know that the candlestick represents the church. Jesus here in verses 15 through 17 is saying, I know these things about you, and they need to be corrected. He wouldn't give the warning for any other reason than concern, love, and care for them, and desire for the best for them. I'm going to divide the warning up into three parts so that we can see it and understand it fully. First of all, in verses 15, it says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, and we'll stop right there instead of going to the next phrase, because what is being told to us in verse 15 and the first half or more of verse 16 is the background for the warning. I think for us to fully appreciate the warning itself, we need to understand something of the background. And we've seen this to be true with each of the churches, or most of the churches thus far. Laodicea was near two other towns, each of which had a unique water source. To the north was the town of Hierapolis. And Hierapolis had a natural hot spring. And this hot springs, of course, was used for many good purposes, but it was used for medicinal purposes. And to the east of Laodicea was the city of Colossae, which had multiple springs of pure, cold, delicious water. Now, Laodicea did not have a decent water source. So, in contrast to these towns, Laodicea, not having a permanent supply of really good water, was always getting its water from one of these other places. Efforts to pipe water to the city of Laodicea from nearby springs was successful, but it arrived lukewarm, and many times it arrived dirty, not clear, crisp. It was lukewarm. And so the metaphor that the Lord Jesus is using in this passage of Scripture, I do not believe, is meant to relate spiritual fervor to temperature. So a lot of the people that you will hear preaching on this passage of Scripture, not maybe investigating and knowing the historical context and the position that was found in Laodicea as opposed to Hierapolis or to Colossae, not seeing that relationship and the water issue and problem that existed in Laodicea, just immediately thinks of hot and cold. Hot means spiritual fervor for God, and cold means indifferent to God. And therefore, they're somewhere in between lukewarm. I think that that's an incorrect interpretation of this passage. You see, if the metaphor of hot and cold is meant to communicate spiritual fervor for hotness and a lack of spiritual fervor or devotion for God in the coldness, that would mean that Laodicea would be commended for being either spiritually cold or spiritually hot. Because Jesus says, I wish that you were either cold or hot. But instead, you're lukewarm. You're just like the water that you have to drink. You're lacking in something that is vitally important. Instead, I believe that the metaphor condemns, or maybe condemns is too harsh of a word. It is a warning. It is a correction that the Laodiceans are not providing through their church and through their ministry and in their lives, healing hot water, ministering hot water to those that were around them, nor were they providing nice cold water that would represent spiritual refreshment to those who were exhausted or in need of having their thirst quenched. They're failing to see. They've completely failed to see the needs of people around them, and they have become the situation. Their water situation has become a metaphor or a picture of their lives. I wish that you were, Jesus is saying, spiritually hot in the sense of providing for those around you, zealous for service in the kingdom, or refreshing them and those that were around you with the truth of the gospel and with the Christian life that is devoted to God. But that's all missing from you. You're just lukewarm. You're neither hot nor cold. You're not producing any of this. You're lacking in it completely. The hot spring water that has many purposes and benefits, and the cold, crisp, clear water. You're lacking in all of this. Jesus is correcting their lack of something that is absolutely vital. That's what I want you to see with me to this point. And if we look back again at his words, what he says is, I know your works, and that's not a positive thing, it's a negative thing, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, he is pointing out and warning them that they are lukewarm. And just like they don't like drinking lukewarm water, he is displeased with their lukewarmness. So we must ask ourselves, what does Jesus mean when he says that they are lukewarm? And I believe, as you would probably automatically think, and as the word means, they are half-hearted or they are apathetic. They maybe are people who are always ready to compromise. They are indifferent about the things of God or listless. They're just kind of going along every day. And church has its place, but so does all the other things of life have its place. And so the worship of God and the service of God is not an essential in their lives. They are just in a rut, as it were, and they're just going along in this rut. And therefore, he calls them lukewarm. I think we could say that a lukewarm church is one, if we use this metaphor and what we have come to understand it to be describing for us, I think we could say that a lukewarm church is a church where the vast majority of people in that congregation have no real deep interest in the worship of God, no desire for their own discipleship or the discipleship of others, that they would probably be very indifferent to the proclaiming of the gospel within the community or within their family, or when they invite someone into their home, they're neglecting the proclamation of the gospel, and they're really not all that concerned about enjoying fellowship with other believers and getting to know those believers and interceding on behalf of those believers and growing in a deep and abiding relationship with others. We could probably say that this lukewarm church is a church, for the most part, that is extremely devoted to their businesses, to their family and family activities, and community events and activities, and have really very little time left over for the church. They are lukewarm. They are half-hearted. They are apathetic. They are very weak and anemic Christians, if Christians indeed they are. That's the background for the warning. And then second part of this warning, I'll call the essence of the warning itself, which is to finish out verse 16, which is the startling statement, or one of two startling statements in this passage. Jesus says, "I will vomit you out of my mouth." That's the essence of the warning. So maybe there were days, depending upon the weather, when the water is coming from Colossae and springs near Colossae and is traveling to Laodicea. There's some days when that water is cooler than other days and very satisfying to their taste. But on another occasion, because of the weather and other circumstances, the water is more lukewarm than ever. And when they taste that water, thinking that it might be cooler and finding that it is not, spews it out or vomits it out of their mouth. We would normally say spew it out of their mouth. Well, it's just too hot. It's not satisfying. It's not meeting my need. I wanted more than just the satisfaction. I wanted more than the quenching of thirst. I wanted the satisfaction of cold water to drink. And it wasn't there. And they would spew it out. Except the word that is translated here in the New King James, vomit, is the literal meaning of the Greek word. Jesus is not saying, "I'm going to spew you out of my mouth," but literally that "I'm going to vomit you out." This is one of those rare, startling statements made by Jesus, found in his word. You can see at this moment we've built up to a crescendo in terms of the message that Christ is communicating. Jesus means business, doesn't he? This word is usually translated by the much weaker term of spit out or spew out, due probably to the unpleasant connotations of our English word vomit. But indeed, that's the word that Jesus used. You see, the situation confronting the Laodicean church is a dire one. And such a term is necessary if the modern reader is to understand the gravity of the situation. Jesus is uttering a warning to this church, and from this letter to this church, to all of us who read it through all of the ages since that time, to beware and not be guilty of being apathetic, unconcerned, unengaged, coasting along through life, not taking seriously the functions of the church and the ministry of the gospel that God has entrusted to us. Jesus found his church's tepid indifference repugnant, to be quite honest. This is a church, I think we can say with relative certainty, that was full of quite a few unsaved people. I've wrestled with this, literally the interpretation of this passage, during this past week. There's a part of me that probably has always thought about the letter to the church at Laodicea representing something of a church that is not Christian. But when you really get to studying it in detail and looking at it, and as we've been doing, studying the entire book of Revelation, it becomes difficult to say it out loud, to actually think, okay, here's a church of people that are, a good percentage of them are not genuine believers. That's startling. That's disheartening. That's discouraging. But yet at the same time, when I look across the religious landscape of the United States of America, and I see on the Facebook pages and the websites of churches, things that are going on today in the name of Christ in churches, I'm like, okay, the statement "I will vomit you out of my mouth" is an understatement. We are seeing and hearing today of churches that are so far removed from Christianity that it is nauseating, that is literally disturbing, and that these are called churches of Jesus Christ. And so the message that is here is vitally important, and it's as important or more so in this generation than it has ever been in history, as far as I'm concerned. No doubt the people that were a part of the church at Laodicea had at some time made a profession of faith and united with the church and may have been very zealous and interested in the beginning, but soon it just became commonplace. Soon it wasn't really all that important to them, and other things pressed out of their lives. The need to worship, the need to know God, the need to grow closer to God through discipleship and study and devotion. I don't mean to say that I think that every single person in the church at Laodicea was lost. I certainly have great hopes that the pastor of the church was a true Christian, and that there may have been even other elders or deacons or some others within the congregation. But it appears, based upon the words of Jesus in their totality here, that this church is predominantly a congregation that is not truly Christian. I've already mentioned the church at Sardis that we considered in the first part of this chapter, and that church had some lost in their midst, but many within that church were saved people. But those saved people were far from living out the norm of the Christian life, so much that Christ said the church is kind of on life support, so to speak. The church was described as dying, dead or dying, was how that church was described, ready to expire. But here, the words seem even more strongly communicating a detrimental condition for these believers. The church at Laodicea was, I'm saying, mostly unsaved, which I would say we can describe as professing faith in Christ, but not actually possessing true and eternal salvation. Now, this is a theme, the possibility of professing faith in Christ without possessing true salvation, that runs throughout the Scriptures. Jesus teaches on it a great deal in his ministry. We see it being communicated by John in the gospel and in the various epistles. I mean, Paul would say to the church at Colossae, the church at Corinth, after he has has made many very positive statements about them. He says, but you need to examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith or not. In chapter 13, verse 5 of his second epistle. So acknowledging that it's possible for people to profess to be followers of Christ, but not to actually possess true saving faith in Christ, we must ask ourselves, how did what was at one time a true church get to the state that they can be described in this way by Christ here at this moment in time? And I think that there are several descriptions we could use. One is the parable of the five wise and five foolish virgins. You remember that parable. In that parable, Jesus taught that the oil represents the Holy Spirit. And five were wise virgins waiting for the bridegroom to come. The bridegroom in that parable represents the Lord Jesus Christ. And five have oil, plenty. They have their lamp and they have oil and they are waiting. But the five foolish don't have the oil. And their lamps go out. They had a profession. They had a lamp. They had professed faith, but they didn't have oil. They didn't possess the Spirit. And so their oil goes out. And they ask from the wise, would you give us of your oil so that we might continue to remain with you? And they say, no, we can't give you the oil which we have. You need to go and get your own. And they missed the appearing of the bridegroom. And that passage of Scripture is meant to teach, amongst maybe a couple of other things, its primary lesson is that you can have the lamp of profession and lack the oil of salvation, the oil of the Spirit. Another parable that may be more pertinent here, given by Jesus, is the parable of the tares and the wheat, or the weeds and the wheat. And there was a landowner, and he sent his servants out to sow the field, and they planted the best seed possible. But when the seed began to come up, the workers said to the master, didn't you give us good seed? Why, look, there's tares, there's weeds growing all through your wheat. And he said, an evil man has come and sown these weeds and these tares in amongst the wheat. What we have to say about the church at Laodicea is that when the tares have been sown within the church, in other words, the evil man, Jesus interprets the parable of the weeds and the wheat, and he says the evil one is Satan. Satan's business is to sow tares amongst the wheat. And this is how churches begin to drift. Sometimes just a bad pastor gets in a good church. But usually the congregation would withstand a really bad pastor that wasn't faithful to the Word of God. At least we would pray and hope so. But what happens is if a church gets through the years, people who are just there for whatever reason, but not through genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ, the life of the church begins to suffer. And something other than the purpose that Christ has given for the church begins to become the dominant mode of operation for that church. And Christ is displeased with it, and therefore it would be an organization. I mean, we have to think, I mean, he knows who the saved and the lost are, does he not? And so it's not as though he doesn't know. He knows very well, but he's recognizing the organization of the church as well as the organism of the church. And he says, I'm going to vomit you out. You are repulsive. You and your profession without genuine faith is the opposite of what he desires for the church. The tares have overtaken the wheat in the church at Laodicea, and maybe in many churches within the United States of America. The third part of this warning comes in verse 17, where he says, therefore you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And do you not know that you are, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked? So the third part of the warning is the description of the church receiving the warning. So the warning is, I'm ready to spew you out of my mouth because you are lukewarm. But then the description of the church reinforces our understanding of the lukewarm situation. You see, their profession is, I'm rich. I have everything that I need. I'm wealthy. I have need of nothing. Now, let's just think for one second about I have need of nothing and compare that with the teaching ministry of Jesus, where he says in John 15 and verse 5, without me, you can do nothing. When you and I walk in these doors, if our worship is found pleasing and acceptable to God, or if we go to witness to someone, or if we are involved in a Bible study, or this worship service this evening, whatever the case may be, if we do not acknowledge our utter and complete dependence upon Almighty God and His Son, Jesus Christ, and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, we are grieving God Almighty and trusting in ourselves, and we are moving in the wrong direction, and we are dishonoring God. The life that we have been given to live in this world and the worship that we have been given to conduct as believers in Jesus Christ, we cannot do on our own. It matters not how much financial wealth we have. It doesn't matter how beautiful and ornate our buildings may be. It doesn't matter how many programs and activities are being carried on. It doesn't matter about anything else that we could do, TV, radio, internet, sending missionaries to the ends of the earth, if we are not dependent upon Christ and trusting Him by the power of His Spirit to regenerate dead souls and bring them to life in Jesus Christ and to give us understanding and illuminate our hearts and minds, we are a lukewarm church that is displeasing to God and may be vomited out of His mouth. There's no way that I can cut this down any less. This is the truth as it is in Jesus, and we need to recognize it. The city of Laodicea experienced an earthquake in the year AD 60. And the Laodiceans were so self-sufficient that they refused imperial disaster relief to be given to them. This is the history record. They refused disaster relief. I can't even imagine a city, state, or county in Virginia denying government assistance, disaster relief after a natural disaster. And yet Laodicea, because of their wealth and their pride, said to Rome, we don't want that money, we're going to rebuild ourselves. Now, it's to be commended in a certain manner of speaking, but what we learn by knowing that piece of history is that this is a people who were so proud they did not need God. The boast that we read of here in verse 17 in their profession was not exclusively about physical wealth, but it includes also the concept that they are okay spiritually. And literally more than okay, but spiritually wealthy. You see, the terms that Jesus uses, rich and wealthy, in the book of Revelation are associated with the corrupt, ungodly world system that we're going to learn about in the 18th chapter. Three times in that chapter, these terms are used, Revelation 18, 3, 15, and 19, saying the world system is one of wealth and riches, and it's bent on that, it lives for that, it serves that, and it worships that. Dr. Gregory Bill believes that the Laodicean church members had allied themselves with the local economic forces that linked them with idolatry and immorality. An idolatry and immorality that was spelled out in some of the other epistles, where people who were genuine believers had compromised in some cases and given in to those practices. But here it was though the vast majority of the whole church is just going that way because of their love and devotion toward wealth. It is a consistent theme of Scripture that wealth has to be handled carefully and stewarded for God's glory, or it will consume its owner. And so we have to be very careful with money, and that we don't begin to live for it or think about it or calculate our happiness based upon it or our lack of it and basing our unhappiness upon that. So Jesus would summarize his teaching about wealth in Matthew chapter 6 by saying, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will serve the one and hate the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon." Mammon is a word that refers to money, to wealth. You see, we're just pilgrims passing through this world, and we must conduct our lives accordingly. And having studied over the past week or two this passage of Scripture, I fear that the professed church in the United States of America is very much guilty of the description that we see here given to the church at Laodicea. But verse 17 not only gives us their profession that they're wealthy and don't need anything, but it also gives us their true condition. Jesus says of them, "Do you not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked?" Now, what does Jesus mean here? All five of these point to a person who is materially and financially poor, but he's not saying to them, you're rich, but I'm saying you're poor, and I'm contradicting that. No, what he's saying is, physical wealth means nothing in my kingdom. Spiritual wealth is the only thing that matters, and you are spiritually wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You're spiritually lacking in the things that are really true and important. We don't have time to look at some key thoughts, but just remember, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." And Matthew's gospel goes right through with a number of other key statements in which Jesus points that he saves those who are poor in spirit. And he calls them to himself, and he makes them rich with the true riches that are in Jesus Christ. They lack, the Laodiceans lacked the proper self-knowledge, and they have just fooled themselves into thinking incorrectly about themselves. They would probably be true, that this, I should say, could probably be true of any church that is declining spiritually. We need to make sure that we have a deep fervor for God and that he is first above all things and that we're living for his glory and not for our own selves. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for your holy and precious word and for the teaching that is found in it. We pray that you would bless and use what we have seen about the church at Laodicea and the application that has been given to us that we might live accordingly in this world to your honor and glory. We pray, dear Father, that you might be pleased in these days instead of vomiting out the professed church of Christ in the West, in America and Canada and other places in Europe, but that you would be pleased to send a spiritual awakening, a great revival of true and biblical Christianity. And we will give you praise and thanks for it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.